Well, I would like you to turn back in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And I'm going to read, starting at verse 9, and read a little further than our brother did, down to verse 12. 1 Samuel chapter 10, starting in verse 9, referring to Saul, King Saul, and his actions toward Samuel. Then it happened when he turned his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about, when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Well, as you see from your bulletin, we are considering the life of King Saul this evening. I had discussed this with Pastor Tate. A couple of weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak on the life of King Saul to a group of students at a Christian school chapel. I had the opportunity to speak on the life of King Saul and then the life of Jonathan. And so I asked permission to preach to you this evening and next evening on the life of King Saul. And the following week, the last 2 weeks of the month, I'll be speaking to you on the life of Jonathan. As you know, the Old Testament contains various kinds of teachings. Some of them are historic works of God, like the doctrine that God created the world and all things in it. And those things that God declares in the early chapters of Genesis are history, real history of things God actually did. The Old Testament also contains types and shadows, promises and predictions. The writer to the Hebrews talks about both the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament in these words, Hebrews, you'll recognize, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. So he looks back upon the Old Testament period, and he said there were various ways in which God communicated his truth to his people. There are different methods of revealing truth in the past in the Old Testament scriptures. But we are assured that all the truths that are revealed there are profitable for us. That's what we actually heard when we studied 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Once again, we're reminded that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable to us. Even though we have read these strange verses in 1 Samuel 10, they are profitable for us. Paul states in Romans 15:4 that whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. So as we read our Old Testament, we shouldn't be just saying, well, that was nice, that was interesting, but where is the profit for me as a Christian reading my Bible? What lessons can I learn? How can this direct me in my thinking and my conduct? Among the things that are profitable to us is the lives of Old Testament individuals. Sometimes the lives of godly men are set before us. The New Testament tells us how to think about those people. And sometimes you read statements that really are puzzling in the Old Testament, but they give us a clue about the prophet that we are to look. For example, take Lot. There's Lot himself, and Peter calls him righteous Lot. And someone has said, if Peter had not said he was righteous Lot, we would not have thought so. But he was right. He was a righteous man. The Bible also tells us about Lot's wife. And it tells us, remember Lot's wife. She stands as a warning. We read about Moses. That Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. That tells us something about Moses. And we have the lives of, saints. We have the lives of wicked men. Wicked people, Lot's wife, Esau, in the book of Hebrews, we are warned about Esau and see that there's no wicked person among us like Esau. That's one of the things that it says. So with that assurance that there is in the history of Old Testament people important, valuable truths for us, we're looking into the life of King Saul. And the title I have given this is King Saul's Odd Beginnings. You could almost divide Saul's life into two great periods, his beginnings and his true character revealed. In his beginnings, there is mystery. There are indications of certain graces and indications of certain problems. I hope to make them as clear as I possibly can. We're going to be looking at the earliest part, that the odd beginnings of King Saul's life as it comes before us in the pages of Scripture. There are many things we might notice. We won't be able to notice everything, so I will be very selective in what we look at. The portion of Scripture which deals with King Saul is a large part of Scripture. It's 1 Kings 8 all the way through 1 Kings 31. So you have a pretty large section. It has several, mysteries for us to consider. Now, it helps to read as much as you can, and if between today and next week you can read more than we're going to be looking at today, it would be a good preparation for next week. But one of the things that you will find in the history of King Saul is that God's ways are not our ways. God's ways are different from our ways. And when you read the lives of Old Testament saints, you'll wonder to yourself, I think, if you're paying good attention, why did God deal that way with his people? Why did God deal that way with individuals? You should expect to see things that you didn't expect to see. You see strange things. You should expect to see the sovereignty of God. And that's one of the things in this large section of 1 Samuel 8 through 1 Samuel 31, you will see the sovereignty of God. Despite the dark period that was, God accomplishes his purposes. God sustains his kingdom. God deals graciously with his people. God has planned everything in perfect wisdom. It is our task to try to discern the wisdom of God in the dealings of God with his people. Well, we begin first of all, with a prelude. The beginning of this, actually, the beginning of this history goes all the way back to chapter 8. That's where the whole situation with the nation of Israel and Samuel and King Saul begins. Though Saul's name is not mentioned in chapter 8, chapter 8 is the prelude to the life of King Saul. And it is, I'm entitling chapter 8, Israel's Distrustful Desire for a King. Israel's Distrustful Desire for a King. There were three motives. The people of Israel come to Samuel and they tell him, "We want a king." You see it right there at the beginning. 8:1, it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his son judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel and the name of his second Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramoth, Samuel's town. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." So there it is. The reason why they made a request was because of their distrustful desire for a king. Although, again, you might not pick it up immediately, but there's a little phrase in there, like the nations. Israel looked around, and they saw the other nations around them, and they said, "These nations have kings, and these kings fight their battles, and we would like a king just like that." And it's actually a distrust of God. They have three motives for the request for a king. Some of them don't come right out, but I'm going to point them out to you. First of all, they blame Samuel's parental negligence. That's the thing that they put forward. Samuel's parental negligence. He has sons, and just like Eli before him, Eli's sons were not faithful men. They were disobedient to God. They dishonored God in the way they fulfilled the priest's office. So the same thing was true of Samuel. They tell Samuel, and the Bible agrees with their assessment. Samuel didn't raise his sons right. He didn't teach his sons to walk in his ways, but he was negligent as a father, and his sons became corrupt. That's reason number one for the request for a king. Reason number two, this request was actually due to something else. There's a way that we have when we want to do something which is not biblical and not godly. We make excuses. Sometimes the excuses may sound very good. They sound good to us, but they are not good. And the real reason that they asked for a king was not Samuel's sons. God makes it very plain in this chapter. It was their distrust in the Lord. Notice verse 7. Samuel prays to God about this matter. And in verse 7, the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." So God says, Samuel, the problem is not your sons. The problem is not you. The problem is they have rejected me. They have a king who protects them, not like the kings of the nations. And they are distrusting God, and they are rebelling against God. So the first excuse sounded very good, but the real reason, again, God sees the heart, was very bad. They distrusted God. And then the third reason behind their request was a worldly desire to be like the nations around them. We want to be like the nations. We see the value of having this kind of a king. And in verses 19 and 20, we're still in chapter 8, we read, "Nevertheless, The people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Later on in the history of this situation, chapter 12:12, I won't take you there for time's sake, but they were afraid of a particular king. There was a king called Nahash, who was an Ammonite king, and they were worried that this man was very powerful, and they wanted a king to protect them from King Nahash. Well, these were the real roots of their unbelieving request. God, in his sovereignty and his wisdom, gave them their request, but he also intended to make them feel the evil of their desires. Now, this is something that was common in God's dealings with Old Testament Israel. You remember when they were in the wilderness, they said, well, there's nothing to drink, there's nothing to eat, we want meat to eat. And God gave them their requests, but he also made them feel the evil of their requests. And this is what God is doing now. God intends to show Israel the evil of their request by giving them the kind of king that they wanted. And one lesson that we should learn is that we ought to beware of our desires and our motives. When we make a determination about some good idea, we think it's a good idea, but it is not according to God's will. We need to beware of our motives. Why is it that I want to do this thing? Why is it that I want to go this direction? Why am I doing this? Ask yourself those questions. And don't fall prey. This is what we do. We can pull the wool over our own eyes. It's bad enough when someone else tricks us. But when we trick ourselves and we make our own desires and we go our own way, and that's a double deceit and a double danger. Beware of your desires and your motives. You may find that what you regard as good, reasons. You say, well, these are good reasons. I have good reasons for wanting to do this. I would advise you to plead with God to reveal your true motives and whether or not you are really pursuing his will. It's a good idea when you're making a large purchase that's going to have an impact upon your finances that you ask God, Lord, help me to see what my desire is. I want this thing. I want to spend this money in this way. It's not my money. It's your money. And I should be doing with it your will. Lord, teach me. Show me. Help me to see what's really in my heart. Well, there you have the prelude to King Saul, which was Israel's distrustful desire for a king, in chapter 8. In chapter 9, we have the occasion of Saul's anointing. The occasion of Saul's anointing. And we're covers verses 1 to 21. And I'm going to kind of flip them around for teaching to help you see more clearly what's going on here. We're actually going to look at verses 15 to 18 for a moment and then go back to the earlier verses because I think it makes what's going on here much clearer. So we start in chapter 9 and verse 15. So here it is. Here is how God reveals the king that he is choosing for Israel. Now, a day before Saul's coming, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel, saying, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel, and he will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have regarded my people because their cry has come to me. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, behold, the man of whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. So here are the simple facts. Saul is going to come into Samuel's city in Ramah, and it is hard to keep track between Samuel and Saul. Saul is going to come into Samuel's city and actually approach him. God tells him ahead of time, tomorrow this man is going to come, and this is the man you're going to anoint. It's very simple. God tells of his motives for having Saul anointed king was that he was concerned for his people. He knew of their dangers, and he wanted to provide relief for them. And so that's the occasion. God reveals the selection to Samuel in the passage we have read. Simple facts. Now, the second thing we want to look at is how Saul meets Samuel in the early part of chapter 9. And what we're going to see is why Saul is at Ramah. He comes to Ramah, which is Samuel's city, and there he meets him. And we want to see why he's there. God tells Samuel, he's coming tomorrow. You're going to anoint him. Now we find out what means God employs for bringing Saul to Samuel. Start reading with me at verse 1 of chapter 9. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. He had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was not a more handsome person than he among the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than any of the people. Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants, and arise, go search for the donkeys. He passed through the hill country of Ephraim, which is, if you see in your mind's eye, a map of Israel. You have Benjamin, which is above Judah, and above Judah is Ephraim. That's the way they are, as it were, layered in the land as God appointed it for them. And so he goes north above Benjamin, and he goes to the hill country of Ephraim, and he passed through the land of Shalisha, but they did not find them. Then they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then he passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, come and let us return, or else my father will cease to be concerned about the donkeys and will become anxious for us. He, the servant, said to him, Saul, behold, now there is a man of God in this city, and the man is held in honor. All that he says surely comes true. Now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about our journey on which we have set out. Then Saul said to his servant, but behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread is gone from our sack, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have? The servant answered Saul again and said, behold, I have in my hand a fourth of a shekel of silver. I will give it to the man of God, and he will tell us our way. Formerly, in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he used to say, come and let us go to the seer. For he who is called a prophet now was formerly called a seer. Then Saul said to his servant, well said, come, let us go. So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the slope to the city, they found young women going out to draw water and said to them, is the seer here?" They answered them and said, "He is. He is ahead of you. Hurry now, for he has come into the city today, for the people have a sacrifice on the high place today. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now therefore, go up, for you will find him at once." So they went up to the city. As they came into the city, behold, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the high place. And so there is the reason why Saul, the chosen man, is in Ramah. This is why he's in Ramah. He's in Ramah not because he's looking for Samuel per se. He's not going there because God has told him that he's going to be anointed king. He comes for a much more mundane reason. His father's donkeys are lost, and his father has sent him out to go and look for the donkeys. And this is good as far as it goes. If your dad tells you to go and look for something that's missing, that's obedience. That's a very noble thing. So Saul has taken a servant and some limited provisions to look for the donkeys. But Saul now is about to give up, and it's a very wise thing. It's a reasonable thing. They've run out of food. You're going to look for the donkeys. You have a certain amount of food, a limited amount. They have exhausted their supplies, and so Saul says, "We need to go back home because now we don't have any food, and we have not found the donkeys, and Daddy is going to become worried about us." So far, so good. But there is one ominous feature, one bad feature about the things that we read at this particular point. And I wonder if you have noticed it. Saul knows nothing about Samuel. Saul knows nothing about Samuel. And why is this such a problem? You don't expect Saul to know everybody who lives in the territory of Benjamin. Well, it's very simple. Samuel was the most famous man of God in the nation. Samuel has been in the public eye. He has been at meetings with the entire nation. But Saul doesn't know who Samuel is. Turn back for a second. I know we're reading more than usual, but let's do it. 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 and 20. We've already heard Saul's servant said, "There's a man in this city, and he is held in honor by all, and everything he says comes to pass." So Saul's servant knows something about Samuel. Saul knows nothing. But notice what is said about Samuel in our text, 1 Samuel 3, verses 19 and 20. This is the story of Samuel as he comes into the temple while Eli is still serving as priest. We read, "Thus Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord." So think about this for a moment. Samuel is famous throughout the land of Israel. In case you don't know, children, I grew up without any Bible knowledge of maps at all, and I've had to really play catch up. Dan was if you're looking at me, it would be over here. Dan was in the upper corner of Israel. It was the northernmost part of Israel. Beersheba was all the way in the south of Israel. So if you wanted to say everywhere in Israel, you said from Dan to Beersheba. You'll find that language in the Bible various places. Well, there it is. Who is Samuel? He's a prophet of the Lord. Everyone knows when this prophet prophesies, everything he says comes to pass. Everybody knows who Samuel is. And Samuel has been meeting with the entire nation. But Saul does not know Samuel. Saul's servant knows about Samuel. And what we find out in this passage is that Saul doesn't even know Samuel when he sees him. Look down in chapter 9 and verse 18. Here, we're at Ramah. Saul is coming into the city with his servant. Samuel is coming down toward the gate. We read in verse 18, then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, please tell me where the seer's house is. In other words, he doesn't even know that he's talking to Samuel face to face. Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place. So this is the problem. Saul doesn't know Samuel. We say you wouldn't know him if you bumped into him. Well, he bumped into him and he still didn't know who he was talking to. The most famous man of God, the most famous man of God in all Israel in his day. When I was speaking to the young people in the Christian school chapel, I asked them if there was a famous man of God coming to preach at their church, here, City View Baptist Church, why wouldn't you children know? And the answer is very easy, because their daddy never told them. Kish was a valiant man. He never taught his son about God. He didn't know anything about the most important works of God in his generation. You children, I know your daddy and your mommy, they teach you all about the things of God for which you ought to give thanks. But that was not the case. That was not the case with this man, Saul. He didn't know hardly anything about Samuel and about God, God's things. Now, one of the things that we learn in this portion is that God has overruling purposes in the most unpromising circumstances. And this is an unpromising circumstance. Here's the man whom God is going to make king in Israel, and he knows nothing about the great man of God of his time, Samuel. God is going to give Israel a king, and God is going to bring many benefits to his people. And at the same time, he will teach them the evil consequences of following their sinful motives. And only when God has taught Israel about the evil of following their sinful motives, only then will God give them a king who is the man after God's own heart. Because that's the next king. Saul will become king, and David will become the next king, but David is the good king. So first God shows them the bad king so that they will learn what kind of a king they should never want. And then God shows them the really one of the finest kings Israel will ever have, David, the man after God's own heart. Well, the next thing we're going to look at, we have looked at how God revealed the approaching king to Samuel. And we have looked at why Saul is at Ramah, not to be king, not to do the will of God, but to find his father's donkeys. So now the next thing we're going to look at is Saul, the reluctant king. Saul, the reluctant king. I'll put it to you this way. What would you think if God said, I'm going to make you a king? I'm going to make you a rich king. I'm going to make you a prominent king. You're going to have a special place in my kingdom. That would be exciting. Who wouldn't want to be king in Israel? Well, the answer is Saul. Not only did he not know Samuel, But Saul did not want to be king. In verses 18 to 21, we'll read them one more time. Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's household?" He says, "Anything good that you might like, you might see in Israel and desire, it's going to be yours, because the king is going to receive all of the benefits." And Saul's response is very interesting. Verse 21, Saul replied, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me in this way?" Well, Samuel has been speaking to Saul in the words we have read, and they ought to create an interest in the heart of Saul. There is ample motive for Saul to be interested. He will be exalted to rule. He will have everything the nation can provide. He will be the Lord's instrument for deliverance. But Saul shows that he is not interested. There are at least three indications that Saul is not interested in the job God has appointed him for. Number one, false humility. It's very interesting. I was talking to somebody about this portion, and he made the point that Saul, even in his outward appearance, was fit for the job, because the Philistines had an iron grip on Israel. And who's the champion of Philistia? It's Goliath, a man who's very tall. And who is Saul? He's a man who's the tallest man in Israel by head and shoulders. You might think of Mr. Nate Brandt, whom we mentioned today. He's that kind of a guy where he's head and shoulders above everybody, with exception of another Nate at Trinity. But this is how Saul replies. He says, "We're a small people. We're a small nation. Benjamin is the smallest tribe." Strictly not true, but it's one of the smaller tribes. "And my family is a small tribe as well." As a matter of fact, I have not been able to find the name of any other son of Kish. So it was Kish and Saul. That's us. That's a small family. Okay? So he says, "We're small." And what this shows again is that Saul doesn't know how God operates. Saul thinks God operates the same way people operate, with things that are big and strong. Interestingly, Jonathan understands how God operates. We see in a couple of weeks that Jonathan is there with his servant, no other warriors around, and he tells his servant, "Let's go up and meet the Philistines, because God is not constrained to save by many or by few. God can make his victory with just two men." Jonathan understands that. Saul does not understand that. Would you understand that? Do you understand that it's not numbers, it's not bigness that God accomplishes his purposes with? God can accomplish his purposes with few rather than many. And yet, what's the big deal today? Mega churches, big churches, thousands of members. And everybody thinks, if you have thousands of members and you have a big screen and you have three campuses so that the pastor who's preaching, his face is big on three screens one in Seattle, and one in Chicago, and one in New York. It's bigness. God wins through bigness. That's not the God whom we serve. It's not. Saul doesn't understand that. And I hope that we understand it if we do understand. Then, you see, we are the kind of people who will be courageous for God and who will be able to trust in the Lord. That's a lesson from this. So this is one of the ways that Saul shows he's reluctant to be king. He doesn't want to be king. He says, we're small. Okay, secondly, in his thoughts and attitudes, the kingship is really not in his mind. Even after he has been anointed by Samuel, he neglects to mention this. Look down in chapter 10 and verse 14. So we have read the part where the signs that Samuel talked about have come to pass. And in verse 14, he meets his uncle. Now Saul's uncle said to him and his servant, where did you go? And he said, to look for the donkeys. When we saw that they could not be found, we went to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, please tell me what Samuel said to you. So Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell him about the matter of the kingdom which Samuel mentioned. So here's another evidence of Saul's reluctance to be king. He doesn't want to be king. He doesn't even tell his uncle, who is a warrior as well, becomes the head of the army, that Samuel had anointed him king. And then the last thing that we're going to look at about Saul's reluctance is in chapter 10, verses 20 to 24. Saul hides. It might be one of those incidents that you remember about Saul from your general reading of the Bible. And that's in chapter 10, verse 20. So Samuel is gathering all the tribes together for a public acknowledgement that Saul is king. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near. I have to back up a little bit to verse 19. But you today, Israel, have rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said no, but set a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your clans. Thus Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. Then he brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its families, and the Matrite family was taken. And Saul the son of Kish was taken. But when they looked for him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord, has the man come here yet? So the Lord said, behold, he is hiding himself by the baggage. So they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. Samuel said, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? Surely there is no one like him among all the people. So all the people shouted and said, long live the king. So I've said Saul is reluctant. He doesn't want to be king. And you see from these situations, he says, we're small. We're not mighty. We're small. We're a small family from a small tribe. It just doesn't make sense for me to be king. And then when he talks to his uncle, he makes no mention of the kingdom. And then when it's time to be recognized as king, Saul hides among the baggage. Let me tell you that this is just the tip of the iceberg. Because next week when we come to look at Saul and the further history of Saul, you'll see more evidence of this man who does not want to be a king. This is King Saul's odd beginning. We've looked at the prelude, Israel's distrustful desire for a king. We've looked at the occasion of Saul's anointing. Why was he in Ramah looking for donkeys? And now the last point this evening is the anointing and signs. In chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, and this is really one of the more mysterious parts of the narrative. Notice chapter 10, starting in verse 9. Then it happened when we've read how Samuel in the previous verses has said there are going to be certain signs that happen. He's going to meet some people. They're going to give him certain things. They're going to prophesy, and he's going to prophesy, and he's going to be changed. Verse 9, then it happened when he turned back his back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart, and all those signs came about on that day. When they came to the hill there, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he prophesied among them. It came about when all who knew him previously saw that he prophesied, now with the prophets, that the people said to one another, "What has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man there said, "Now who is their father?" Therefore it became a proverb, "Is Saul among the prophets?" When he had finished prophesying, he came to the high place. This is a pretty strange little section here. There were these signs that were several signs to occur. And there in chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, we won't read them for time's sake. There was the meeting of several men who were predicted. There were two groups of people whom Saul was going to meet, and he meets them both. And those things come to pass. And in verse 9b, as we have read, one of the things that happens is God changes his heart. Now that is the one thing that sounds promising. We'll talk about it in a moment. And then he comes to the hill of God with the garrisons where Saul will prophesy. Saul is changed. And this might seem to be a conversion. It says Samuel tells him, God's going to change your heart. And God did change his heart. But it is not a conversion. And I can tell you why I think it's not a conversion. Why I'm not just guessing. It's definitely not a conversion. It's a change. God fits Saul with gifts to be king for the benefit of Israel, but he remains an unconverted man. Well, how do I know this? Well, I know this because of the rest of 1 Samuel. What does Samuel do when a real champion starts to deliver Israel from the Philistines? When David goes out to kill Goliath, and he does, then the women start a song, and they sing this song. They say, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul says, they attribute to me only thousands, but to David 10,000s. What more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul becomes jealous and chases David and tries repeatedly to kill him. Saul tries to kill his own son. He kills the priest Setnob and lastly ends his life by committing suicide. Not a converted man. There's a change that occurs. Gifts that are given, but not conversion, not regeneration. So, this is an event that happens to enable Saul to be king. It's a temporary gift, which is not a conversion. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are gifts which fall short of conversion. You notice the question that the people who knew Saul before ask? They say, what has happened to the son of Kish? This is not the guy we knew growing up in Ramah. This was a guy whose main concern, like his dad, was donkeys. This was not a man who was going up to Ramah to sacrifice to meet Saul. This was not a man engaged in the religious activities of the nation of Israel. This was a very different man. Something has happened to the son of Kish, but it's not a conversion. The people who knew him before knew how Saul was not involved in the religious life of Israel. And this is an important lesson for us, that we should be concerned with grace more than gifts. God may give gifts, and God does give gifts. He gave gifts in the Old Testament to men like Saul for various purposes, but that was not conversion. And God in the New Testament speaks about the difference between gifts and grace, and it's a very important lesson for us. I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because here's where the Apostle Paul talks about the difference between grace and gift. We start at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So here's a man. And what is his gift? He says, I speak with tongues. He's talking about supernatural gifts, the kind of supernatural gifts that were existing at Corinth. And he says, you might have these gifts to speak with the tongues of men, other languages, or the tongues of angels. But there's something missing. What is it? It's love. Love is grace, Paul says. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is grace. To love your neighbor as yourself is grace. But to speak with ecstatic tongues is not grace. It's a gift. Notice what he says next. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Here Paul is making a distinction between gifts and grace. These are miraculous, supernatural gifts that Paul is speaking about. Supernatural gifts of speech, supernatural gifts of faith so as to remove mountains, gifts of self-sacrifice, supernatural self-sacrifice. Paul says those are not love necessarily. We need to be more concerned with grace rather than gifts. And that was the difference between King Saul and his son Jonathan, between King Saul and David. King Saul had gifts. God changed his heart. He prophesied. He spoke with ecstatic language, but he did not have grace. Well, I will wrap this up this evening. We'll come back and look more at this next week. What we should learn from this, besides the difference between grace and gift, we should learn not to judge men and women too quickly. Don't draw conclusions too quickly. Part of God's mysterious way is his dealings with men and women. God dealt mysteriously with King Saul. He made him king for a purpose, to deliver his people from the Philistines and also to teach Israel about the evils of their ungodly desires and insistence. Beware of jumping to conclusions quickly with people like Saul. Because if you jump to conclusions too quickly, you'll end up, my wife knows one of my favorite sayings, barking up the wrong tree. So, be careful in your determinations. Think about someone who might come in the doors of our church one day. Sounds very good. Knows a lot of the lingo of Reformed Baptist theology. Knows about election. Knows about various things. And can speak. Can speak fluently. There are people like that who are wandering around. And you could easily jump to conclusions. Well, he speaks so well. He knows so much. Those are not important things about a man or a woman. The question is, grace. Does he love the Lord Jesus Christ? Does she love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do they love the worship of God? Do they serve the people of God? Or is it a matter of wanting the attention? That was one of the problems at Corinth. The people loved attention. And we'll see that when we go through 1 Corinthians. So be very careful about judging people too quickly. Be cautious, or you will find yourself dealing with bigger problems than just a person who is an attention getter. Also, another lesson that we learn from this part of the life of King Saul is that God's ways are mysterious, and you and I should expect it. God's saving work is mysterious. His works with his son generally run counter to natural human expectations. And so we should expect in God's dealings with us, his people, that there will be mystery. There will be God's marvelous works, unexpected, but gracious and great. And for ourselves, we want to be sure that we are thorough in the basics of Christian conduct, Christian graces. What are the most important graces? Well, love is practical love, not mushy sentimentalism, but Christian love is the primary grace. You remember what Paul says at the end of 1 Corinthians 13. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. And so we want to be preeminent in Christian love. We want to be preeminent in repentance and faith, because these are the things which are the true evidences of conversion. The evidence of flashy gifts, flashy abilities are relatively unimportant. Have I repented? Do I repent of my sins? Do I repent of them sincerely, thoroughly, deeply? Do I depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive my sins? Do I believe in the Lord with a sincere and full assurance of faith? These are the things which ought to be our great concern in self-examination and Christian practice. So let's pray that God will help us in these matters. Let's pray.
Amen.
Our Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need for life and godliness. You have given us the Holy Scriptures, as we learned this morning, that they are the only certain, infallible guide of faith and practice. We pray that you will help us, that we will be men and women of the Bible, and we will be men and women of sincere grace, with repentance towards about our sins and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and love for the brethren. Please help us, our Father. Keep us alert. Grant that we may not be surprised by Satan's schemes to divert us, to redirect us, but help us in dependence upon our Lord to serve you faithfully. Receive our thanks for your blessings upon us this day. In Jesus' name, amen.